Titus chapter 1, and I'll read starting in verse 5. So Titus 1, verse 5, Paul writes this: "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So what we see here are instructions from Paul to Titus. And the context is, you see there in verse 5, he was left behind on the island of Crete to finish the missionary work. And that final step of the missionary work is to entrust leaders, pastors, elders, overseers, three different terms for one office, to lead these churches. And what you see, men, not just any men, qualified men. You know, sometimes people say the office of pastor is for men only. Well, not all men, qualified men. It takes a special kind of man to be an elder or an overseer, as we see here in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He has to be a man, you see in verses 6, 7, and 8, of sound character. But not only sound character, but also in verse 9, sound doctrine. If you notice the way Paul describes the kind of man that has to be a pastor of a church in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he is one who's holding fast something. He's holding it, holding fast. He has to hold the line. He has to hold firm, Paul says. So like I said a couple weeks ago, don't just do something, stand there. It's a wonderful chapel message that was delivered by Dr. Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary, 30 years ago, when he was first becoming the president of the seminary. His very first chapel message in, I think, 1993, at the very theologically liberal, at the time, institution of Southern Seminary. And his first chapel message is, "Don't just do something, stand there." Talked about the importance of sound doctrine. There's always a lot of things we can get involved in, a lot of activism. And theological liberalism especially is concerned about activism. But his point was, we should be known primarily not by all the activism and the stuff we're trying to do and social justice and changing the world. What we ought to be defined by primarily as Christians is our doctrinal faithfulness. We have something that is received, something that has been taught to us. You see there in verse 9, hold fast, hold firm the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So Titus, Paul's writing, you need to put into leadership a certain kind of man who's going to say the same things as the previous generation. He has to guard the teaching. So you see there in verse 14, he has to know the word well enough to lead people so that they would be sound in the faith, so that they would not pay attention to myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So there's the truth. There's a standard of truth to the faith. So a necessary component of a healthy church are faithful pastors who are going to teach sound doctrine, Paul says. It was the office of apostles and prophets who'd laid this foundation, and then we see this office of pastor or elder or overseer who are supposed to build on, maintain, and repeat that teaching. So Paul gets into this in Ephesians chapter 2. So turn over there, Ephesians chapter 2. So we want to think about what's the relationship between the church and pastors and the apostles. How do we think about what's been entrusted to us? And how do we think about authority? So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. So Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes this. He says to the church, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now notice how he describes God's household, all Christians, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom, Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul's using architectural building analogies here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says there's a foundation. The key corner of the foundation that sets everything right is Jesus Christ. And the rest of this foundation are the apostles and prophets. And on top of this foundation, everything's being built. We're being built together. You see that in verse 22? On the foundation, we're growing. We're being built together as a dwelling place for God. And then in the next couple chapters, chapter 4, Paul mentions again apostles and prophets and foundations and building. Now look at chapter 4, starting in verse 11. So we're thinking about what's the relationship between the church, us, and pastors, and the apostles and prophets, and thinking about authority and how we grow and are built. So look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Christ has given gifts, and some of those gifts are people and offices. So you see in Ephesians 4:11, "And he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets." But then Paul adds some more people, "and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." But you could probably hyphenate that, shepherd teachers or pastor teachers. And what are all these people supposed to do? Well, in verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So we have, again, just like in chapter 2, apostles and prophets, and building is being spoken of again. Well, what does it mean to be built? Well, look down at verse 14. What's about maturity, growing up, verse 14, "so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But," so what's the opposite of that? "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ." And then you notice at the end of verse 16, we have building again. The body is building up itself in love. So chapter 2, we're being built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. And again here in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, there's growing, there's building mentioned again. So this building up, it doesn't happen apart from the apostles and prophets. So we're built on them in Christ, the cornerstone. But we're also being built up by speaking truth in love. So in speaking truth, we're growing up as well. So you see that in verse 15. Speaking truth in love, we're growing up, and the body is being built up. In verse 16. So the apostles and prophets and truth all go together. So chapter 2, we're being built on the apostles and prophets. Chapter 4, we are being built by truth. Speaking the truth in love, we are growing up as all the parts are working together, and we're being built up in love. So apostles, prophets, and truth, they all go together. But what's interesting about chapter 4, now we have more offices, more people being mentioned. In addition to apostles and prophets, we have evangelists, and we have pastor teachers, or shepherds. So these people, the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, pastor teachers, all of them are working together so that we might be built up. You see that in verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ. We have to think, well, in what way are we built on the apostles and prophets? Because we're not told we're being built on pastors. We're being built on apostles and prophets, Christ himself, the cornerstone. Well, the building up is in truth, in the unity of the faith. You see that in verse 13. The building up is to the end that we attain to the unity of the faith. So there's objective knowledge being talked about here, the faith. It's not just subjectively my faith versus your faith, but this is the faith. It's a building up in truth. Because you can compare verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, the unity of faith, which is about full knowledge to maturity. And the opposite of this, not being mature, being a child, means you get tricked by people who teach false doctrine. So maturity is the opposite of being children tossed around by false doctrine. So there's a chain of speaking here. There is God, the source of all truth. You can think about Hebrews chapter 1. God, having spoken in many ways and very portions, has spoken to us in a finality through his Son. God has spoken in Christ. He's the cornerstone. And there's a speaking through an entrusting of truth to the apostles and the prophets who have given us the New Testament. And also involved in this process, there are pastors, the shepherd teachers, who are involved as well. So as we think about authority, in this context of speaking truth, where does authority come from? Does final authority rest in an office or in the doctrine or the teaching? Because some Christians, some traditions of Christianity would look at this and say, authority is being passed down, it's being given. We have the office of Peter and other bishops. And what we have here is this succession, apostolic succession. And so we know what we're being taught now is true because we can trace the lineage of so-and-so, who's a bishop or archbishop or pope, was appointed by so-and-so, who's appointed by so-and-so, and you can go all the way back, they say, all the way to Peter, who is the rock. So we know the church is teaching truth because the bishops go back in line, and there's this genealogy of authority. But how is the church built up? According to Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, it's on truth, speaking the truth in love, and we're being built up on the apostles and prophets. But the role of these shepherd teachers in all of this is to build us up in speaking truth. So I would say, and Protestants have said, true apostolic succession is the faithful teaching of the word of the apostles. You're in the line of the apostles and can claim to speak in their authority if you speak their same word in the New Testament. And so the sole source of divine revelation and the authoritative doctrinal norm is Scripture, the words of the apostles. So we can say, make sure I write this correctly, norma normans. Any guess what that means? It is the rule that rules. What is Scripture? It is the rule that rules. It's the norm that norms all other norms. As opposed to norma normata, which means a rule that is ruled. Scripture is the norm that norms all other norms. It is the rule that rules all other rules, as opposed to the teaching of the church, creeds and confessions, which we would call norma normata. They are rules that are themselves ruled by Scripture. So teaching from the church is a rule insofar as it is ruled by the rule. It's probably a tongue twister if you say it five times fast. Teaching from the church is a rule that we must obey insofar as it is ruled by the rule, with a capital R. So we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are built up by speaking the truth in love. But if there's craftiness and deceitful scheming, as Paul talks about, the trickery of men, the winds of doctrine, you're not being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So what divides so much of Christianity today, globally, is whether we believe the church is a secondary source of revelation or not. But we believe, as Protestants, we believe that the church is the interpreter of the divine revelation, but not a source of revelation. The church is the interpreter of revelation, but not the source of revelation. So a theologian and church historian has thought well about this is Heiko Obermann. So as he has thought about the whole history of Christianity, he said, there's really two traditions. There's tradition one and tradition two. So this is something we've spoken about a couple weeks ago. So thinking about the difference between Protestants and Catholics, sometimes people say, well, the difference is it's tradition versus the Bible. Heiko Obermann has said, well, that's not really correct. It's which tradition, faithful tradition or unfaithful tradition? And he has said, when you look back over the history of the church, there's always been tradition. There's always been interpretation of Scripture passed down from generation to generation. The question is, do you believe in a single source? Or do you believe in two sources, or a dual source? So tradition one, he describes, and he goes back throughout all of church history and said, there's always been men who have said this, who have affirmed this. They've said tradition is a tool to aid in the faithful interpretation of Scripture. But Scripture remains the only source of infallible divine revelation. There's one source of revelation, but the teachings of the church, we see a faithful pattern of the interpretation of Scripture, or at least those seeking to be faithful, faith-seeking understanding. Tradition too, however, they believe in two sources of revelation, Scripture and church tradition. Church tradition being itself a source of revelation from God. Now, we don't have time to get into, you know, where did all this come from? This tradition too of the Roman Catholic Church. Where did it all begin? You know, if you listen to Roman Catholics, they'll say, oh, you know, this goes back throughout the whole history of the church. You know, different people have affirmed this, but Protestants go back to those same sources and say, well, I don't think they actually affirmed this. And some sources like, okay, it's kind of murky. It might be a coin toss on that. You might have to call it a draw. But we see William of Ockham, who died in the year 1347. O-C-K-H-A-M. William of Ockham really pushed for this, and by the 1540s, when there was the Counter-Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church pushing back against the Protestants, they made this official church doctrine around 1545 and onward. That's another story for another day. So the Roman Catholic Church, at least during the time of the Reformation, they've gone further than this. You know, there's probably another argument for tradition three where they say the church alone is the source of authority and the church wrote the Bible, the church has popes, the church has councils, but the church is the sole source of God's authority. But tradition two is what the Protestants were pushing back against in the Protestant Reformation. Whether we have a single source of authority or two sources of authority. Now, we could also talk about tradition zero, which says no creed but the Bible. Some people wrongly think that the Protestant reformers held this position. They didn't. So this position, tradition zero, no creed but the Bible, let's just throw it all away. No tradition is good. Let's just return to the sources, the Bible alone, abandon all tradition, start over from the beginning. Because after all, I mean, don't we affirm sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone? Well, the Protestant reformers were aware of this position. In fact, there were those during their lifetimes who held this position, tradition zero, the radical reformers, men like Menno Simons, the Anabaptists, the Zwickfeldians, the Zwickau prophets, another wonderful German people. But the Protestant magisterial reformers, they were aware of this position, they rejected it. They said, this is not what we believe. So on your handout, we have a couple sources here I want to show you. So look at page one. So let's read the reformers in their own words. So on the left-hand side of page one, so Martin Luther wrote a letter to Duke Albert of Prussia. Martin Luther wrote this, and notice his attitude toward church tradition. He says about the Lord's Supper, he says, this article, moreover, has been clearly believed and held from the beginning of the Christian church to this hour, a testimony of the entire holy Christian church, which, if we had nothing beside, should be sufficient for us. It was amazing he would say that. That's his attitude. It's like, if anything else, since everyone has believed it, that ought to be enough for us, he said. He's obviously overstating his position here. He says, for it is dangerous and terrible to hear or believe anything against the united testimony, faith and doctrine of the entire holy Christian church, as this hath been held now 1,500 years. From the beginning, unanimously, in all the world, whoso now doubted thereon, it is even the same as though he believed in no Christian church, and he condemneth not only the entire holy Christian church as a damnable heresy, but also Christ himself and all the apostles and prophets. So Luther's view is, If Christians have unanimously, since the beginning, have held to something, that ought to give us pause, at the very least, to reject it. He says that's dangerous. It's terrible. He says to reject something that has been held for so long, you reject Christ himself and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's a very strong position toward church authority, church tradition, rather. A second-generation Lutheran, Martin Chemitz, after the Council of Trent, when the Roman Catholic Church officially affirmed a two-source authority, he wrote this: "This is also certain, that no one should rely on his own wisdom in the interpretation of the Scripture, not even in the clear passages. We also gratefully and reverently use the labors of the Fathers, who by their commentaries have profitably clarified many passages of the Scripture. And we confess that we are greatly confirmed by the testimonies of the ancient church in the true and sound understanding of the Scripture. Nor do we approve of it if someone invents for himself a meaning which conflicts with all antiquity and for which there are clearly no testimonies of the church." So he says, you're on dangerous ground if you start teaching something that contradicts the vast majority of the history of the church, for which you can't find anyone saying this. You ought to proceed very slowly and cautiously. Now notice his attitude toward the ancient church, to pious antiquity, the church fathers. He doesn't say, well, we believe whatever they say because, you know, there's this succession of bishops. There's papal infallibility. Notice, what's his reason for trusting the church fathers? What does he say?
Their commentaries.
They've made the Scriptures clear. They make sense of the Bible. Therefore, we give reverence to them. They help us have a true and sound understanding of the Scriptures. That's why he values them. And also in this way, John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says this: "In this way, we willingly embrace and reverence as holy the early councils, such as those of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, and the like, which were concerned with refuting errors, insofar as they relate to the teachings of the faith. For they contain nothing but the pure and genuine exposition of Scripture, which the Holy Fathers applied with spiritual prudence to crush the enemies of religion who had then arisen." So again, John Calvin affirming the wisdom of the church fathers. And he doesn't affirm them because they have authority in their office because of the succession of bishops. What do you notice about what Calvin said? Why we ought to listen to the church fathers? What did he say? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's wisdom, there was prudence.
There is pure, genuine exposition.
That's right. They're worth listening to because they taught the Bible purely. They taught the Bible well. They taught sound doctrine of Scripture. Therefore, we ought to listen to them. And so John Calvin was in Geneva, and Carl Truman has once repeated the joke several times that he heard from his teacher, Richard Muller. You know, there was only one truly original theologian in Geneva in the 16th century, and they burned him at the stake because he was a heretic, Michael Severitus. Severitus was an anti-Trinitarian. He went to Geneva denying the Trinity, teaching this. They told him, don't do that. He kept teaching, saying the Trinity is not true. He was a radical reformer, saying, like, you know, in the Bible, I can't find the word Trinity, therefore it's not true. And they kicked him out of the city, but he came back and kept teaching this. They told him, you need to stop. And he wouldn't stop, so they burned him alive. Originality was not prized in the Reformation, because if you broke with the past, what you taught was held as suspicious. I said several weeks ago when quoting Truman, Calvin was in a debate with Cardinal Satelito, and Satelito said, "You have broken with the Church Fathers. You're saying something that has never been said before. You're breaking with tradition." And Calvin's response wasn't, "You're right, you know, sola scriptura." His response was, "No, we hold the true tradition. The Church Fathers agree with us. You have departed from the faith. You've gone astray over the centuries." So originality in church history has not been held high as a value. So you might ask, well, what then is the problem with no creed but the Bible? We've talked about this in previous classes, but if we think about my interpretation and God's word or God's truth, we hope as much as possible we can overlap these circles. I may believe things that are not true, but I hope over time as I grow in wisdom more and more, we're going to close that gap, and everything I teach is true, everything I think is true, will actually be true with God's word. But here's the problem with no creed but the Bible. It forces you to draw completely overlapping circles between God's truth and your interpretation. You're saying effectively, everything I say is God's word. They're equal. So if a church says, "Listen, we don't have any confessions of faith, we just believe the Bible." I mean, that sounds really good, right? I mean, who wouldn't want that? Who can argue against that? But here's the problem. The first sentence is followed by a second sentence. "At this church, we just teach the Bible. Now let me tell you what the Bible says." So if they're overlapping circles, effectively you're saying, my interpretation is equal with the Word of God. So if you disagree with that teaching, what's the implication? You disagree with God. You're disagreeing with the Bible, and that really opens you up to spiritual abuse. Now, I'm not saying that every person who has ever said no creed but the Bible is spiritually abusive, but you're putting yourself in a position that's potentially ripe for spiritual abuse. And cult leaders do this. You disagree with me? Well, obviously, you're disagreeing with God. If you don't have any sort of written statement, you're saying effectively, anything I tell you about the Bible is what the Bible says. But a good, faithful teacher of the Bible, he'll distance his interpretation from God's word. He'll say, test what I'm saying by Scripture. See what I'm saying. See if it's true. And he's going to work hard to show you that what he's saying is coming from Scripture. He's going to use scriptural arguments to make his points. But if we have unacknowledged traditions or unwritten statements of faith, you open yourself up to be victimized by every wind of doctrine. Now, I suppose you could say, okay, all right, David, fine, we'll have a written statement of faith. Maybe you can imagine a church that has no statement of faith that says, okay, we'll write something down for you, if that makes you happy. But then they say, but here's the catch. We're not going to rely on anyone else's tradition. What we believe is true. So we're just going to write down everything we say. Maybe we have a new church plant and they're going to write their own confession of faith from scratch. And they're going to say, this is going to be the most faithful confession of faith ever written. Well, are you going to use the word Trinity in there? If you use the word Trinity, you've already lost the game. You've invited in ancient tradition, and you're acknowledging a tradition you've received by using the word Trinity. But even if you could write a completely brand new confession of faith that doesn't rely on any historic, classical Christian creed or confession, what's going to happen in 10 years' time when new people join the church or when your children grow up? You're asking them to receive a written tradition. You tried avoiding tradition, now you've become the tradition. And at that point, you're reinventing the wheel by refusing to draw upon the help of centuries of faithful Christian tradition, of interpretation of the Scripture. It's not possible to ever avoid interpretation. So every sermon is an interpretation of the Bible. It's being delivered and handed down to someone. So we always, when teaching the Bible, we use more words than the Bible uses to explain the Bible. So at church every Sunday, we don't just gather to listen to 5 or 6 chapters of the Bible read out loud and then we go home. Someone's spending time interpreting what the Bible says. And if you continually interpret the Bible in the same way and keep repeating those words and ideas, you've delivered to a group of Christians a tradition of interpretation. Now, if all that seems abstract, you're probably thinking, I thought this class was about knowing and loving God. What does this have to do with all? I want to sum up for you everything we've said so far in this semester, in this 4 or 5 weeks or so. So what we want to do, we want to know and love God. We want to know and to love God. And we learned also from 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, God is seen in the face of Christ. We behold his glory. And in beholding his glory, we're being changed. First in salvation, when God said, "Let there be light," and he has shown in our dark hearts to give the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. He is the image of God. And in sanctification, from one degree of glory to the next, beholding the face of Christ. Because in seeing the face of God in Christ, where the veil is taken away by the Spirit, we're being changed. And by faith, with the Spirit, our lives are being given over to contemplating the glory of God through his revealed word. So we grow as Christians through meditating on and contemplating God in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken long ago to our forefathers and the prophets in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He's given us a final word, a better word, in Jesus. And the Son, when he ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit to lead us into all truth. And he has given to his authorized apostles, his witnesses, he has given us his word. Through them, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we're being built up in the word, in truth. And through them, God has made known the mysteries of the Old Testament now revealed. And all of it is a work of God, his word. And so we believe Scripture, therefore, is a unity, because it has one author, ultimately. So, for example, Christmas time is coming up. We can go back to Isaiah and see the glories of Christ now understood and revealed. The one born of the Virgin, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's the suffering servant, and by his stripes we've been healed. His glory is being seen, and in seeing his glory, we're being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And so contemplating God in his word, it's how we know him and love him. And because there's a unity in Scripture, therefore we believe there is an internal harmony in Scripture. Because there's one author, God's not going to contradict himself. There's a harmony internally to Scripture. And to understand it, understand how it all fits together and it doesn't contradict itself, we need to explain that to people and to teach it faithfully, which is sound doctrine, showing how it all fits together, teaching God's truth. So therefore, in light of these things, Scripture expects there to be teachers who help build up the church through sound doctrine, which means there can be false doctrine, people taking the verses of Scripture and getting it wrong. So therefore, there has to be faithful summaries of Scripture as opposed to unfaithful summaries. And therefore, we're all of us We're attempting these human summaries. We're doing as best as possible to be faithful to Scripture in our summaries. Because what we want are faithful human summaries of Scripture. But the problem is, they're human summaries, so they could be wrong. We make mistakes. God's Word doesn't have any mistakes, but in attempting to summarize it together and explain it to someone, we could be wrong. Therefore, we want to seek to have sound doctrine. So, for example, a person might read the Bible and believe that Jesus Christ was adopted by the Father. So Jesus was born as a human man, normal man, like you and I. But then at his baptism, that's when God adopted him and made him the Son of God, and the Spirit descended, and he was given a divine nature. Well, you can try to approach the Bible with that framework, that summary. But as you keep reading Scripture, your summary, your framework, is hopefully going to get challenged by Scripture. You're going to read in the high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John that Jesus longs for the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds began. Well, that's going to really challenge your framework that Jesus was adopted. And hopefully over time, you're going to have your framework corrected. So over the course of our lives, we will do our best to faithfully and ever more accurately understand and explain the Bible, getting our frameworks, our glasses, corrected. So now, it's a question of wisdom. How do you best get good frameworks for Scripture? How do you get a really good prescription to understand how the Bible is to be read? So you got a choice. Which would you rather do? Option one, you want to try to do it all yourself from scratch and spend a whole lifetime building up a faithful framework for interpreting the Bible with no one's outside help. That's option one. You could try to do that. Or option two, wouldn't you rather have seasoned men and women who have spent their whole lives learning the Bible and speak into your life and teach you how it all fits together? It's the better part of wisdom to rely on the history of interpretation rather than try to reinvent the wheel. So in church history, there's been hundreds of conflicts over false doctrine. There's been centuries of controversy that have been fought and have been won by faithful men and women. Why would you want to inflict upon yourself and your children and grandchildren future decades of conflict over things that have been settled for centuries? You would effectively be giving back already conquered territory to the enemy when you retreat back further and have to re-engage in those conflicts in the future. So one very faithful man who's thought about this very well, it's another quote for you here. His name was Jerome Zonkey. I know, funny name, it rhymes with donkey. But Jerome Zonkey, he was an Italian exile. He grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, later in life became a Protestant, had to flee Italy, but eventually taught in Protestant seminaries. He was sort of a second generation in, you know, related to John Calvin. So he wrote a commentary on Ephesians. This is his introduction. So he is starting a new post at a new college or a new university teaching the New Testament. He's explaining his approach to the Bible and how he's going to teach the Bible. So Zonkey writes this. However, in gathering theological passages from the already explained sacred Scripture, synthesis is necessary. What does he mean by that? Synthesis, it's this attempting to summarize what the Bible says. He's synthesizing it all together. By which, from the context we are interpreting, we are taught to collect and compose various propositions and their confirmations concerning the same doctrine, distinctly in a certain order suitable for teaching, with other proofs also brought in from elsewhere, if necessary. We are, as Augustine most wisely taught, to interpret scriptures by scriptures, examining everything according to the analogy and rule of faith. And also, as much as possible, not departing from pious antiquity. Yet, we do not wish to be bound, since it is neither expedient nor permissible by the interpretations of the fathers, just as we are also not accustomed to easily or rashly reject them. The fathers themselves prescribed to us the rule of how much we should attribute to their writings. Namely, if something is in harmony with the sacred scriptures, it should be retained. If something is in disagreement, it should be rejected. Augustine himself observed this rule and taught that it should be observed. Therefore, he concluded thus, I am in my writings as I want my readers to be, namely free, so that they may approve what is praiseworthy and disapprove what is disapprovable. Look at the next page. However, something in theology can be proven in so far as it is in harmony with the sacred scriptures. However, we do not reject, as we said, the interpretations of the fathers and other pious doctors, but we adhere to the rule we have just mentioned from Augustine, for we must simply believe in the scriptures alone. Wonderful summary. And so the position of the reformers, it wasn't to scrap everything and just go back to the Bible as if church history never happened. Their position was that we need to, as it were, scrape off the papal barnacles on the hull of the boat. We need to go back and retrace our steps, find out where we got off track. So, in thinking about the rule that rules all rules, you might be thinking, well, if scriptures are final authority, if we believe in sola scriptura, what's the point then? Of even having confessions of faith. If we have the rule that rules all rules, why have a rule that's ruled? Does that make sense? So if we have scripture, if it's our final authority, if it's the rule that rules all rules, then why do we even have any rules that are ruled? Why not just have the rule with a capital R? You understand what I mean? Why have creeds? Why have confessions of faith at all? Well, because it's helpful to simply say, I believe in the Trinity, right? That's really convenient. And it's also convenient to ask someone else, do you believe in the Trinity? You can find out what their position is very quickly. It's helpful to have creeds and confessions, if anything else, to weed out heretics who try to hide behind certain passages of Scripture and won't just simply say plainly and clearly what they believe. So the reason why we have creeds and confessions, not only to instruct and to teach and to train, but also it's to protect churches. So in church history, we always find heresy comes first. And then orthodoxy. In the history of the church, there's always been the pattern that heresy comes first, it disturbs the church, and then they have to respond to heresy and teach what is orthodox. Interesting word. Anyone familiar with ortho? Or have you heard that before? Ortho? Chemistry. Have you ever been to an orthodontist? Orthodente. Dente's teeth, so what could an ortho mean if you go to an orthodontist? Straight. Because you go, if you got crooked teeth, and the orthodontist makes your teeth straight, it corrects them. Doxy. What's doxy? Have you heard of the doxology? So it's a word of praise, the doxology. So what's orthodoxy? Straight praise, correct praise, as opposed to crooked worship of God. Heterodoxy, another worship, a different worship, a wrong worship. So we believe, to put it another way, we believe in the democracy of the dead. Put it another way, great art is not judged by you. You are judged by great art. If someone looks back at the work of the Renaissance painters and says, I don't think they're very good. They were kind of rubbish. That says nothing about the art. It says everything about you. So when we look at the ancient creeds of the faith, especially the first five ecumenical councils, we have great art. And if someone says, I just don't like it. I don't think they were very smart. I think we can do better. That doesn't say much about them. It says everything about you, pushing against the democracy of the dead. So for the next couple weeks, what I want to do is just spend some time thinking about how we can be trained and taught and helped and instructed and even protected by some of the works of the church fathers, mainly in how they've been formulated in confessions of faith or creeds. So if you look at the back of your sheet, we have here the Apostles' Creed and we have the Nicene Creed. Written in 325, it got updated in the year 381. Now, what do you notice in comparing these two together? One of them is longer. Why do you think it's necessary that they had to expand the Apostles' Creed? Why make it longer? Say again?
People were saying crazy things, they had to fix it.
People were saying some crazy things. Those people who said crazy things affirmed the Apostles' Creed. So, for example, the heretic Arius, could he say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Father's only begotten Son, our Lord? Yeah, he could affirm that. He says, yes, I believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And sons who are begotten are created. And so the heretic Arius, he was flying under the radar for a long time because he said, Jesus is begotten of the Father. And everyone said, oh yeah, absolutely. But what he meant was begotten equals created. Begotten equals made. Son means inferior to Father. And so they had to pin him down. Like, what do you mean, Arius? And finally, everything sort of came to light when he explained his position. And he wasn't just hiding behind different passages of Scripture. When he finally taught, he said, Jesus is homo eousius. Homo meaning same. Eousius meaning the substance or the essence. E, one little Greek iota. In the Greek, it's just one little dash. It doesn't have the dot at the top in English. Homo eousius, of a similar nature to the Father. And so, we had to have a meeting. 325. You notice the line, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of homoousios as the Father. They took out that Greek iota, the little I. That little I is the difference between heaven and hell, between heresy and orthodoxy. Of a similar nature to the Father. He's divine adjacent. Probably, you know, the greatest of all angels, but not the same essence or substance of the Father. The church fathers looked at that and said, nope, you take out that iota. He is of the same essence as the Father. And so, when we say Jesus is begotten. Jesus is begotten of the Father. Now, what do you notice in the third paragraph, the third article of the Holy Spirit? What's his relationship to the Father and the Son? He proceedeth. So the Son is related to the Father by a begetting. The Spirit is related to the Father and the Son by a procession. Or, some people have called this a spiration or a breathing forth. So there's a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father as source, Father has begotten the Son. It is an eternal begetting. He is eternally communicating his own essence and nature to the Son. And the Father, as those of the West, not the East, we'd say the Father has spirated. Might draw it perhaps that way. The Father has breathed forth the Spirit through the Son. The East and the West have a little disagreement on "and the Son." But I think that can be resolved. We say it's from the Father, through the Son, the Spirit is breathed. So there's a relationship that they're communicating here between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we know the Father is not the Son. The Father's not the Spirit. Spirit's not the Son or the Father. Son's not the Father or the Spirit. And yet all three is God. The Father is God, the Spirit, and the Son is God. And yet the Father is not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. And so what we have here in church history, they're trying to figure this out. They're trying to formulate words in this. Like we said last week, if we think of God in himself, God eternally existing, the, you might call this, the processions of God, the beginning of the Son, the breathing forth of the Spirit. If we think of God in himself, abstractly, apart from salvation, this is kind of like metaphysical math equations. We think, what's the point of this? What's the point of drawing all this out? We also need to think, in addition to the processions of God, we also think of the mission of God. The Father has sent the Son. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit. So as we think about God in himself, his eternal processions, and God's mission in time to save us, if we think of it in this way, when we think of God in himself, it's not just abstract metaphysical math equations. But we understand God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, as one God. Why did he do that? Because it is the Trinity who has saved us. God has revealed these things to us, not merely for us to, you know, have high-minded, pointy-headed sort of discussions about metaphysics. But God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one and one in three, because he chose to save us this way, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to the missions of the persons. So we got 2 weeks left. What I want to do is spend some time next week thinking about this relationship and thinking about how the church has laid these things out in what's called the Athanasian Creed. And then the week after, thinking about the Chalcedonian definition, as we think about how we are helped by the church fathers to rightly understand the Lord. Because if you don't have anything like this, you're going to say, well, the Father became the Son, and the Son became the Holy Spirit, and you have modalism. And so there's many, many errors in church history about people trying to understand this and getting it wrong, but it matters because we want to worship the God who has saved us, the Father who gave His Son for us, the Father and the Son who have given us their Spirit to indwell in us, in understanding and worshiping and loving this God and longing for the One who has saved us so that we might worship in the Spirit, praying through the Son to the Father. This is how He has saved us as a Trinity. We worship Him as Trinity. And God's going to bring us to Himself as one, as the One who has saved us, called us, and will deliver us as the Trinity. Well, we're out of time. I'd love to chat, but I know some of you got to get your kids, so let me pray for us. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us Your Son, that You've placed us into His hand. And thank You for indwelling us with Your Spirit, so that we would be led into all truth. And we thank You that we can worship You in the Spirit, praying through the Son to You, Father. Thank You that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You have loved us and You have saved us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.